And we are going to be picking it up in verse 12. We'll read these first few verses and then pray, even though we will get a little bit further than this today, Lord willing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word today and allow it to just wash over our hearts to help us to see, Lord God, what you want us to see from these verses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might notice here that there are two sets of statements or exhortations, that are given here in this passage. And he repeats each set to dear children, to fathers, and to young men. If you have a New International Version on your lap, which is what I read from here this morning, it all sounds kind of the same, where he says, I write to you, dear children, I write to you, fathers, and so forth. Actually, the present tense, I write, is only applicable to the first three exhortations or statements that he makes. The last ones are better translated, I wrote, because they are in the aorist tense or past, perfect past tense, and it means I wrote. Some of your Bibles, if you have a different translation, may actually say, I have written. But if we read them that way, we find an interesting kind of pattern here. First of all, he says, I write to your dear children, and then he repeats that again. I wrote to you, dear children. These are three groups of people. In a sense. The first reference that John makes here when he says, I write to you, dear children. His term for dear children is the Greek word, little born ones. And it is his general term for the body of Christ. John is an old man by now. In fact, we believe that John was the only one of the apostles who did not die a martyr's death. He died a natural death, and he was an old man. And he looked upon the body of Christ, and he referred to them as my dear children. This was just a general term. So what does he say here to us? First of all, in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That is something that applies to all believers. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Then he goes on in the middle of verse 13 to repeat to them, I wrote to you, which is what it should be translated, dear children, because you have known the Father. So you've had your sins forgiven, and you now know the Father. Then he writes in verse 13 to fathers, and he says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And then later in verse 14 he says, and again it should be past tense, I wrote to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. The idea of fathers, whereas the dear children refers to everybody in the body, fathers are that specific group of people who are older in the Lord. They've had more experience walking with Jesus, learning how to apply the Word of God to their lives. There's a greater stability in their lives because they are older, just by virtue of the fact that they're older in the Lord. I remember when we started this church about 20 years ago. I was younger even. I was in my 30s, and we tended to draw kind of a younger crowd for the most part. For the first year or so that we were a church, we were, you know, there weren't very many gray hairs among us. And we still today do, I'm thankful, attract younger families as well. But I remember when we first started getting some older people, and I remember being kind of excited about that. Because I felt like there was something that we were lacking in our body, and that was just that experience of age that is so necessary in the body of Christ. Because fathers should exemplify that to children. And I don't know what kind of a father you had. I hope it was a good one. I'm not so naive as to think that they all were, but I hope that it was a good example. But that's what fathers ought to be. They ought to be there for their children, to protect them, to guide them, to answer questions, to help them walk through life. We all need fathers. Even if you don't have a father, or maybe yours wasn't the greatest example of fatherhood, we still need those kind of people in our lives. You know, that spiritual father. Paul the Apostle actually wrote to the church at Corinth about this issue of fathers. I'm going to put it on the screen for you here and show you this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what he says. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He says you have all kinds of guardians, and obviously employs a certain exaggeration or hyperbole when he says, you have all kinds of guardians. You have plenty of people who are willing to tell you what to do. But you don't have many fathers. You don't have many people that are going to look out for you and help you and walk in that level of experience that you need and so forth. This is an important part of our spiritual growth, that we have these kinds of individuals in our life. If you don't have a father, and I'm talking here about a human father or even someone in the body of Christ that can be that for you, pray that the Lord would bring someone like that in your life. We need older people and it's funny, we were talking about this the other day. You know, when you get older, you kind of start, you don't really care what people think anymore when you tell them things. You know, when I was younger, you know, a little bit more concerned about what people think. You start getting older, you know, you start getting into your 50s, you know, and you start getting, I don't know if it's bold or stupid. I'm really not sure which it is. But it probably comes out maybe, it probably comes out both. But you just kind of, you know, you see somebody doing something that's dumb. And I've noticed a kind of a boldness in my own life and the lives of some of the other older people in the fellowship to just kind of walk up to somebody and say, what are you doing? Knock that off. You know, that's really dumb. And the reason that we can say that with such passion is because we've usually made those same mistakes. We've done those same dumb things. And so we're speaking from experience. And then experience goes both ways on that sort of a deal. You know, we're experienced in good stuff and we're experienced in the dumb stuff too. And then he writes to those who are young men. Verse 14, verse 13. He says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then in the middle of verse 14, if we put it in the past tense, I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Notice the similarity on those two statements. In both cases, you've overcome the evil one. But in the second instance, he actually explains what the key was to that overcoming, that victory. And if you'll notice there in that part of verse 14, he says, because the word of God lives in you. The word of God lives in you. That's how we overcome, you guys. That's how we overcome the evil one. That's how we overcome sin. That's the key to everything. Notice it's not just you know the word of God. That's fine. But you guys know how I feel about that. I've said it many times. When people say, well, I know the word of God, or he knows the word of God, or he knows the Bible forward and backward. You know my response. Big deal. The question is he living the Word of God? And does the Word of God live in him? You know, is he living it out in his life, walking it out? I know people that can quote Scripture, but their lives are a train wreck because they've never gotten around in their entire life to walking it out, living it out on a day-to-day basis. So it's not impressive when somebody can quote Scriptures. It might be at first. Wow, you know a lot of the Word. But what's really impressive is when you see somebody living it out. And John says, I write to you, young men. And then he says, I wrote to you here because, you know, you have the Word of God living in your lives. And as a result of that, you have overcome the evil one. Always the key. Let's take a look at the next three verses here. Starting in verse 15. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. All right, stop there if you would, please. John makes a very, very powerful statement here, but he begins it with an exhortation. And that exhortation is, do not love the world or anything in the world. And then he gives the following exhortation. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, in order for us to really be able to understand this passage, we need to understand what the Apostle John meant when he referred to the world. Is he talking about the globe, terra firma, you know, the earth? No. Although there are references that are translated world that may speak of actually the globe, that's not what he's talking about. John is referring now, when he uses this word world, to that fallen system of man. That fallen way of life, way of living, that is determined to find fulfillment and purpose and meaning apart from God. It's basically what is being preached to us outside the church. When you watch movies, when you read magazines, when you watch television programs, when you just listen to people talk in the coffee shop or at work or something like that. It is those philosophies of living that tell a person how to live, how to love, how to be married, how to raise kids, how to work. But all of these philosophies, all of this knowledge and wisdom and so forth is part of the system of the world, because it is life minus God. It's life minus the wisdom of God. And that's what John is talking about here. All those things that are trying to compete with the rightful place that God should have in our heart, but are actually drawing our hearts. It's the things that people turn to in place of God. Right? You know, God is a generic term. It is not his name. It is what he is to some people, not to everyone. God is not God, you know that, to everybody. God is what we follow. It's what we predicate our lives on. God is who we worship, or what we worship, right? So the God of the Bible, the God who created the universe, may be your God, or he may not be your God. You may have some other small g God in your life, you know, depending on what's going on inside your heart. So, anyway, with all that in mind, John makes this statement that if the love of the world is happening in our hearts, that the love of the Father cannot at the same time be happening in our hearts. Why? Well, it's simple. Your heart is filled with something else. It's filled with another desire, or it's filled with other passions. Now, in order that we might understand more about what these passions are, John is going to lay them out for us. And if you look with me once again in verse 16, here's what he says. He lays out these sinful passions. And he says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. All right, so now we understand a little bit more about what the world is, what he's talking about when he says the world. He's not talking about things like gardening and hiking, because, you know, or I like to go camping with my family. Is that so wrong? You know, no, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's talking about these three specific areas, and because these are so important, I'm going to put them up on the screen here for you. First of all, the way the NIV puts them. We have the cravings of sinful man, then we have the lust of his eyes, and then finally we have the boasting of what he has and does. Now, In typical fashion, the New International Version tries to convey a thought rather than necessarily a more precise translation of what the Greek is saying. So we're going to alter these ever so slightly to be a little bit more in keeping with the Greek. The cravings of sinful man, we're going to change this way. Basically, the lust of the flesh. That's what it means. The lust of the flesh. The lust of his eyes is more closely just the lust of the eyes. And then finally, the boasting of what he has and does is very simply the pride of life. Now, as we have these up here, let's talk about them for just a moment so we understand what they are. The lust of the flesh is talking here about those things that entice us to sin that are wants or desires of the flesh. Okay? Those things that are wants and desires of the flesh that draw me into sinful behavior. Next, the lust of the eyes refers to things that I see, things that attract me visually, that I want, that I desire, and so forth for myself, and decide that I'm going to get them. And then finally, the pride of life speaks of our desire to either be liked by people or to want to attain to some level of notoriety so that, so that people are going to think highly of me. That's the pride of life, all right? Now, what's interesting about these three things is that they're all through the Bible. I mean, just everywhere you turn, we find these areas, and here's why. These three categories are the only ways that we are tempted and fall into sin. There is no other way to be tempted and fall into sin except that it falls under one of these three categories. And we find them in the Word of God over and over again. In fact, if you start reading your Bible from the very beginning, you start in the book of Genesis, you only have to get to the third chapter before you see all of these things active in terms of how the enemy is pursuing the heart of man and woman from these areas. Let me show you this passage from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I want you to remember those. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So the first one is, she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. It appealed to her simply from the standpoint that it's good. It's going to be good food. I don't have to do something bad to get what I want to get. This is a good thing. It appeals to my flesh. The second is that it was pleasing to the eye. Okay? Satan loves it when the sin that he's trying to get us to run after looks good. Because when it's pleasing to the eye, he knows that we'll want it. And then lastly, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Well, that appeals to the pride of life, because I'm going to be wise. And everybody's going to see it and know it. And I want these things for my life. So we see these three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, pride of life. But you know, as I'm looking through the Word of God, and again, I see them throughout the Scriptures, there's actually another area where we see them very, very clearly. And we see a little bit more of Satan's mode of trying to get us to fall to those sins. And that is in the temptation of our Savior Christ, when he was taken out into the wilderness for those 40 days and tempted by the devil. And there the devil came to him. And should it be any surprise to you and I that what Satan did when he tempted Jesus was he tempted him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three. We're going to take a look at them, and we're going to talk about them. First, and all these are from Matthew. First, from Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You'd think that the Greek would have a better word than just hungry. Because after, I don't know if you've ever gone 40 days without food. I wouldn't be hungry. It would be something way beyond hungry. But it says that he was hungry. And then it tells us that the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, this is classic temptation. He begins, Satan, that is, by taking a very normal desire of the flesh, like hunger. Every single person in this room has been hungry. In fact, some of us are right now. Right? Depending on what you had for breakfast. You know, my frosted Lucky Charms aren't going very far. And they usually die sometime between services. So we're all hungry. And there's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong at all with, you get hungry, you go get something to eat. The only problem is after a little while you're hungry again, but that's just the way things work. So Jesus is hungry. Well, that's not the problem. The problem is that Satan will take those normal desires, those normal fleshly needs like hunger or something like that, and he'll wait for an opportune time to come and tempt us about that thing. Now notice when he came to Jesus. When did he come to Jesus? After he'd been fasting for an hour or two? How about for 5 or 6 hours? No, after 40 days. Satan knows exactly how and when to push buttons. He's not going to come to you at the point of your strength and try to suggest a temptation in your life to turn away from God. But he is going to come at those times when you are feeling weak, and not just weak people, but maybe even panicked. Because after 40 days, I mean, there's a real breakdown in the physical body. There's a need for sustenance now within the physical body. And if I don't get something to eat, I mean, I could die, is the true fact of the issue. So I need to get something to eat. So Satan's going to come along to that time, and he's going to remind you, first of all, of the situation that you're in, and then he's going to begin to make his suggestions. So what does he do to Jesus? He says, if you're the Son of God. Now, please understand, Satan knows exactly who he's talking to. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. But he comes anyway, always putting questions. But if you are the Son of God, the temptation is, why don't you take some of these stones that are lying around and probably even look a little bit like a loaf of bread, and use your divine power to turn it into a loaf of bread. Why is that a temptation? Well, obviously it wouldn't be a temptation for me. I mean, if Satan came along to me and said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? I'd say, I can't. Leave me alone. Right? But this was a real temptation for Jesus because he could, if he wanted to, could have used his divine power. He could have turned those stones into bread. But what would he have been doing at that time? You have to remember something about Jesus when he came to live his life on this earth. He came to live your life and my life. He came to show us how to live, how to depend upon the Father every single day of our lives. And so what Jesus would have been doing was he would have been going outside of what you and I can do in a regular sort of a circumstance. And he would have been depending on himself. Don't you know, people, that that's just what Satan wants to get you to do too? He wants to get you to get your eyes off God's provision, off God taking care of you, off God meeting your needs, and he wants to get you panicked. And he wants you to reach out and take care of those things, whatever they are, on your own. Because if he can do that, he can get you relying on yourself. And if he can get you relying on yourself, you have no need of God. Right? So that's the temptation. And don't think, guys, that we don't get this temptation every day. Something in our lives, some need, some desire, is just longing to be met. Some fleshly need. And we are basically kind of, we're just going along, minding our business, and all of a sudden this need just becomes enormous. And Satan rushes to the forefront. Oh, got a need there, don't you? I see. Okay. Well, how are you going to take care of that? You know, if you don't do something about that, nobody will. You know that. Satan loves to suggest that. You know, if you don't take care of this, nobody will. So I think you better get off your hands and do something now. Because if you don't, And then he likes to throw out all the consequences. If you don't get up and move now. And see what he's trying to do is he's trying to get your eyes off God, who is the one who meets our needs, and get your eyes on your need. So that you will be panicked and fearful. And you'll reach out to meet that need in your own power. He wants to condition you to just deal with it yourself. You don't have to go to God. You don't have to pray about it. And you do not have to wait on the Lord. You know, waiting on the Lord is never a real fun thing to do. But he loves to do it. The next temptation has to do with the lust of the eyes. From Matthew chapter 4, look on the screen, verses 8 and 9. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Notice here in this passage that it doesn't just say Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, what? And their splendor. Okay? Visually. It's a whole visual temptation. Now, there's always more to when we see something that we want than just seeing it, wanting it, and running after it. There's always usually something else going on. And that is, there's something under the surface that we're trying to not have to do. In this case, the real temptation for Jesus was to bypass the will of the Father to be Lord of all the earth. Jesus is today the Lord of all. He came to his disciples after his resurrection. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But what was the path, people, for him to get there? It was being rejected by his people. He had to be crucified, beaten, scourged, spat upon. He had to die bearing our sin. And then he rose again from the dead. That's not a fun idea. In fact, even for Jesus, it wasn't a fun idea. You'll remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and said, Lord, if there's any way that we can get this thing done without all this stuff, all this dying, I'm all ears, because this does not look like a fun path to take. But he always amended that prayer, but not my will, Father, but your will be done. But this was not something Jesus wanted to do. From the standpoint of the human aspect of pain and all that that went along with it. So what does Satan come along and say? Hey, we can get the whole thing dialed in without all the death and blood and gore. No cross, no beatings, no scourgings, no spear through the side, none of that stuff. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. But it's not that big. Just that's all. And that's the thing. There's always a compromise. When Satan comes to get our eyes off God, off his plan, get our eyes on something else that we want, there's always a compromise. And it's never good. And then we come to the last aspect of what John refers to as the sins of the world. And he says in Matthew 4, 5, and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Once again, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is an interesting temptation, and I imagine some of you might even be thinking, now wait a minute, the next one is the pride of life. Just how exactly does jumping off the highest point of the temple constitute a temptation in the category of the pride of life? Well, quite simply, the temptation wasn't so much in the jumping as it was in the result of the jumping. Because what Satan was saying to Jesus was, it wasn't the jump that was going to be so cool. It was the landing that was going to be great. He said, isn't it written that the angels will take you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone? So here's the temptation. Keep in mind that he had him consider doing this, or the temptation was to jump off the temple. The temple is a place that is, there's always people hanging around the temple, right? All kinds of people. And probably the people that are the most focused on God. Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, if Jesus would have given in to this temptation, and he would have leapt off the highest point in the temple and came gently floating down to the ground in front of everyone to see. What do you suppose the people would have said? Wow, that was cool. What's for dinner? No! They would have said, here he is. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the one. He has come. They would have seen a miracle like that. They would have been blown away. What an easy way. What an easy way, Satan is suggesting, to have the appreciation of the people without having to go through a rejection, death, and all the other things that go along with it. Because every one of us wants to be liked. We want to be appreciated. That's what the pride of life is all about, is finding those things through illegitimate means. I want to be liked. Right? I want to be accepted. Now, if I'm a teenager or something like that, and I really want to be liked by my friends, I might be willing to compromise and do things like do drugs, or drink, or have premarital sex, because I want to be liked. That's the pride of life. You see? Satan always comes along to suggest an answer to the need, but it's always an illegitimate answer. It is never in keeping with God's will. And it always involves you taking control of the situation and just getting it done. Now. And not waiting for God. See, I believe that God, for those of you that are unmarried, I believe God has someone in mind for you to marry. And I believe that in His time, He'll bring that someone into your life. Here's the question. Will you wait? Will you wait for God, that person that God brings into your life? Or will you get frustrated, maybe even panicked, and say, I got to get this thing done. I have to make this thing happen, or it's never going to happen. And that's when Satan comes along and says, if you don't do it, nobody will. You can't wait for God, man. Your biological clock is ticking. All the good ones are getting married, right? You better jump in while you can. You see how those things kind of work? And Satan wants you to jump, and jump now, and make it of your own doing, your own wisdom, your own insight, and so forth. Isn't it interesting? And then we, as Christians, you know, we keep coming back to those verses in the Bible that we all know, but they just kind of hit us a little harder when we've gone through a thing like this, but says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. See, that's what God says to you. Satan says, don't trust God. Do what you think is right. Take whatever course of action you think is best. You thinking about going to college? Well, for whatever you do, don't pray about it. Make your decision based on worldly, you know, decision making. And then go to whatever school you want to go to. You're thinking about getting married? Go out and find the person that you think is right for you and get married by all means. You see? You need that job? You need a better job? Then go out and get it. You don't need to pray about it. Just go do it. Satan wants to get you and I to love our passions and our needs and meeting those needs so much that we love the answers that the world has for meeting those things. But once again, he says, John says to you and I, that when you love the world, the love of the Father can't be in your heart. Because you can't love two gods. You just can't. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. So, the need here is for you and I to understand what Satan's trying to get you and I to do. And by the way, most of the time he's pretty successful. Sorry about that, but it's true. Most of the time, when we get scared or frustrated or we just want something really bad, and Satan comes along and he focuses our attention on that thing, whatever it is, he'll convince us to jump. 9 times out of 10, we'll jump. And then we pay the consequences later. And sometimes they're very devastating consequences. I love how Jesus responded to temptation. And I'll only use the example of the first one, but I really do love this. Remember, he was hungry after 40 days. And Satan comes along, you need to take care of this need. You need to do it now. And Jesus responds by saying, you know what? It's not bread that keeps us alive. Instead, it's focusing and fixating our hearts on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That, Satan, is what I am going to be fixated on. And I know what you're doing here. You're trying to get my attention onto myself and onto my needs. But I'm telling you right now, it ain't going to work. I'm putting it back where it belongs. And that is on the only one who can meet my needs. And guys, when you have a need, whatever it may be, whatever your need is, whatever your desires are, the only way that you're going to be able to walk in victory over the flesh and over the things of the world is by putting your attention on God, the one who can meet your needs. The more you look at the need, the more needy you get. Right? We've got to be careful about looking at our needs too much. You know? Because things have a way of growing the more we pay attention to them. Let's get our focus back on the one who can meet our needs. When people come in to me once in a while, I've done this in the past with like marriage counseling. I'll get a couple come in and they'll sit down. I've told you this before, but they come in, they sit down, and they start telling me everything that's wrong with their marriage. And what they're basically conveying to me is, here's what's busted. And we're focused on what's busted. And my question is very simple to them before we start doing any kind of counseling or any kind of talking. My question is this. Is God able to fix your marriage? Because until we've dealt with that question, there's nothing to talk about. Well, unless we want to just sit around and complain, and I don't have time for that. You know what I'm saying? There comes a point where you've got to turn the attention back to God. Is that what God wants you to do? Is this what God is telling you to do? Is this what the Lord has for your life? And so forth. I know you've got problems, but let's see what God can do. Let's see what He's able to do in your life as you surrender that thing to Him and start to say with faith, Lord, this thing is busted, but I'm not going to look at that right now. I'm going to look at You. I'm going to put my eyes on You, and I know what I can do. In fact, I'm the one that busted it, but I'm going to turn to You now, and I'm going to see what You can do with this thing that I've given You. Satan is trying to get you to do the exact opposite. Don't look at God, look at you. You be ready for that next time it comes. And you say, no. I am not going to look at myself. I cannot fix this thing myself. It must be a work of God's grace and power. And that happens as we surrender those things to Him. And let Him have lordship and control. Amen? Let's stand together. And we're going to pray about that here this morning, just for a moment, in the quiet of your own hearts. I'm going to give you an opportunity to take whatever it is that is just kind of that overwhelming passion of your life right now, that thing that's just kind of stealing the spotlight, whether it's good, bad, or whatever, and just surrender it to God and put your focus back on the Lord. While we're praying, I really want you to, well, I want to encourage you to give that to Him. When we're done, there will be people down front here who will be available to pray with you if you need it. So we invite you to come down and do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the power of Your Word, the strength that comes from it, Lord, and the insight that we gain from it. Lord, we see how the enemy works to draw us into a posture of self-centered thinking and tempting us to move out of your will, to step out of your provision and just to do it ourselves. And Lord, we need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared for the enemy's temptations, the enemy's attacks. And we need to be prepared, Lord God, with the Word of God in our hearts and in our mouths. And we need to be ready to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And to remember, Lord, that You are the one who meets our needs and meets them perfectly. We invite You, Lord God, to take whatever situation right now is on the front burner of our lives and be Lord, lest the enemy come along and tempt us to deliver ourselves or to fix it ourselves or to provide it for ourselves. Lord, we make a new determination today that we're going to wait on You. Thank You for this time. Thank You for Your blessing. Thank You for Your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.